All right, we're going to be on John chapter 13. John chapter 13. We looked at the first part of this chapter as the time when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, and we're moving into the Lord's table. He doesn't deal a lot with that here, but as we pick it up, we're in verse number 18. He just got done washing the feet. In verse number 18, he says, "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now, I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." Father, we're grateful for your word and the things we can learn from it. Thank you for the indwelling presence of your Holy Spirit, who teaches us from your word, guides us into all truth. Father, as we investigate just a few simple thoughts from this passage of scripture, we ask you to bless us and guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tonight, the title of the message is The Bitter Fruit of Sin. The Bitter Fruit of Sin. This is a very familiar incident to all of us, so I won't be saying anything new that you haven't heard, but hopefully the Holy Spirit of God will bless you as we go through this. The verses that we read, I just simply call the prediction. The prediction. Jesus is predicting in that very informal setting of the Passover meal, a very intimate setting with the disciples as they recline around the table, not a table as we understand it. We would understand more coffee table type, very low, and they would be reclining on their left arm, and they would be laying out their feet behind them, and we talked about all this previously. And that's how they would lay around a general meal, and the servants would come behind and wash the feet as they reclined, which is what then Jesus was doing. But in this very intimate setting, he tells them, "Look, one of you are going to betray me." And so he's predicting that here, but before we get quite that far, I want to park a little bit in verse number 18. This is a real blessing to me that Jesus says these very simple words. When he says, I know whom I have chosen. Now the context is, in this statement, is that Jesus knows the betrayer. Jesus knew from the very beginning that Judas would betray him. Look back, if you would, in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 6, if you question that statement that I just made, God makes it very clear that this is the case, that Jesus knew that Judas from the very beginning would be the betrayer another 3+ years after he was chosen as an apostle. In Luke chapter 6, verse number 12, "It came to pass in those days that he went up into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." Now that's important. Prayed all night. Now, I shouldn't say it, wager, because we don't wager, but I would guess that probably none of us prayed all night. Maybe some tried, but you know, it's pretty hard to pray for an hour without getting heavy eyelids, let alone all night when we're accustomed to sleeping. But Jesus had an important decision that he was faced with the next day. Now, I don't think the decision he was to make was like we would make decisions. He was going to choose the apostles. Look in the next verse, Luke 6:13. "And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples." Now, there were a great deal of disciples at this time. So he calls the disciples, and of all these disciples, of them, he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. And so they were chosen for a leadership role. Now, while you're looking at the scripture, jump down to verse number 16. It's naming each one. Then it says, "And Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. I think Jesus knew. But Jesus was going to make the choice. I don't think the prayer was necessary, as he had, we'll just take an even number, 100 disciples following him. Now, I believe there were many more than 100. And I don't think he was praying over each one, asking God to show him which ones were to be his disciples, or not disciples, but apostles. I don't think his decision was in that way, but I think he probably spent the night praying for these 12. He knew which 12 they were to be. And I wonder if he wrestled with God the Father as he wrestled in the garden concerning the cross. If he wrestled over Judas Iscariot. I don't know. I'm just making things up. If you say there's no way, then good for you. We can disagree, because I don't know that that's what he prayed about. But it'd be interesting to have been a little bird in the tree listening to him pray to know what he prayed about. But nevertheless, it tells us very specifically that he chose the 12 of them as apostles, knowing that one of them was going to betray him. And where I find the great comfort in that statement is that God knows who we are. God knows our good, and he knows our bad. He knows our failures and our successes. And when I say he knows these things, it's not just those things in our past. But he knows also, being omniscient, those things that will be in our future. And he still loves us, and he still saves us, and he still chooses to use us, and he still calls us to a life of faithfulness, and he still calls us to be his light and his testimony in a lost and dying world around us. He knows who we are, and he still wants to use us. And he still loves us unhindered. And he still pours his grace out in our lives in great abundance. I find that amazing. You know, if I was to choose a friend and I knew that in a week that friend would do something very terrible to me, I think I'd choose again, wouldn't you? That would be our natural inclination. But Jesus' love is so great, and his yieldedness to the will of God. It quotes from the 41st Psalm about the betrayer here in this passage that we read. His yieldedness to the Father, the will of God, and the word of God caused him to choose Judas Iscariot anyway. And now the day has come when that scripture was to be fulfilled. Now, it's going to cover several chapters here before we get to that point. We know, we're familiar enough with the Gospel of John. Some wonderful teaching will take place in chapters 14, 15, and 16 before the betrayal. But nevertheless, as far as the disciples and Jesus are concerned, it's here. It's just a matter of hours at the most away. But Jesus knew who he had chosen. But he goes on to say, I speak not all of you. Well, he preceded that statement with that. I speak not of you all. Let me get it right there. Poor Judas. He would never know the joy of obeying the Lord. He would never know the pleasure of serving others. He would never know the happiness of knowing the Savior. He missed out on such an opportunity, and he gave it all up for what? 30 pieces of silver. Well, Jesus, in verse number 19, tells us why he sat the disciples down and told them that one of them would betray him. And that was so that they would have the assurance in the days ahead that Jesus' death was not an unfortunate accident, that it was not merely a martyr's death, nor was it a criminal's death. Because you know, the devil would be all over these 11 men, trying to discourage them, trying to cause them to quit, trying to do whatever he could to sidetrack them from being faithful to the ministry. And you know, he was fairly successful. Think about Peter's statement, I go a-fishing. And how Peter was used to lead others astray. They're ready to throw in the towel. You remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus and how discouraged they were, and they had thought Jesus was the one, and now they weren't quite so sure. But Jesus wanted these 11 men to know that he was for sure, that he is the Messiah. And so he tells them, this is what's about to happen. As he says there, now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Jesus predicting his own death at the hands of one of the 12. Verse number 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. See, it's kind of an odd placement for this verse, doesn't it? Because he's talking about the betrayer, talking about the idea that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, he's the anointed one, the one that the Old Testament prophets spoke of, that is spoken of in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the seed of the woman, and all the way on through. And now he talks about receiving the messenger of Christ. Jesus is trying to tell them an important lesson here. If we put it in the context of the foot washing, look back, if you would, in Matthew 25, Matthew chapter 25. At the very end of the chapter, it covers a number of verses, but we have what's called the sheep-goat judgment. This takes place at the end of the tribulation period, just before the millennial kingdom. And what God is doing in the sheep and goat judgment, sometimes it's called the judgment of the nations, He is sorting out those that are believers from those that are non-believers. The non-believers are cast into the lake of fire. The believers are welcomed into the millennial kingdom. But in this, he says, beginning in verse number 35, these things. Now remember, we're talking about Jesus saying, if you receive my messenger, you receive me. If you receive me, you receive him that sent me. And so beginning in verse number 35, he says, for I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. I naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came to me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. What Jesus is trying to teach us here, trying to teach his disciples and us as well as the preserved word of God. Remember, he had just humbled himself. He had shocked them by washing his feet, taking the lowliest duty upon himself, the form of a servant. They tell him, this is what you guys are supposed to do. And now he's making reference to humbly serving the least of this world. One thing I've noticed as I drive around, I always notice churches. Maybe you don't, I always do. I've noticed one thing about Episcopalian churches. They are always in the most affluent neighborhoods of a city. Did you ever notice that? And I don't drive through those areas of the city very often, but when I do, that's where you're going to find the Episcopalian. You know, I've never found an Episcopalian church in a ghetto. Not a single time. And other churches are the same way. They're trying to reach, unfortunately, a lot of Baptist churches do the same thing, trying to reach the affluent in society. I'm glad somebody is. The Episcopalians aren't. You know what the Episcopalians want? They want the money, as most denominations do. But Jesus is teaching us, reach the affluent, but don't just go to the affluent areas in this world. Go to those ghettos. Don't just reach the socially elite. Go to the outcast and the downcast. Look at his list of people that were reached there in Matthew chapter 25. The hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, the naked. the sick, the prisoner. These are not the elite of society. Those that can't provide their very basic human needs of food and clothing. Those that have made terrible mistakes in their life that are now imprisoned. God says, reach out to them. And as you reach out to them, you reach out to me. A church is to be reaching out to everyone. There is no determining factor who to include and who to exclude. And so we need to always remember that. And that's just our responsibility. That's just our duty as a church and as an individual to reach all of our society for Christ. And it ought not matter where they came from, or it ought not matter the language they speak or the religion that they are. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ, because if they don't get it, they're going to hell for all eternity. And that's a terrible thing. And you need to study hell if you have difficulty with that and realize where they're headed. Hell doesn't care if someone's rich or if someone's poor. Hell doesn't matter the color of someone's skin or the language they speak or the religion that they practiced. They're enduring the wrath of God because no one gave them the gospel message, or if someone did, they rejected it. But we need to give people that opportunity, no matter who they are. And Jesus is saying, as we do that, whether they be rich or poor, we're doing it to Him, receiving the messenger of Christ and being that messenger of Christ. And so He's teaching them a great lesson here on humility. Verse number 21, as we continue in John 13, when Jesus had said this, He was troubled in spirit. When you talked about being betrayed, why was Jesus troubled in spirit? He didn't seem to be troubled in spirit when He talked about being betrayed a couple verses ahead, but now all of a sudden He's troubled in spirit. I wonder if He was contemplating, and again, if you don't agree with me, that's fine. I'm reading this into the passage. But in my mind, I asked myself, what caused Him to be troubled in spirit? And He's going to say here, very literally, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And I think that's the key to what caused Him to be troubled in spirit. Not that He was going to go to the cross, but that He understood the end of the one that was the betrayer. And as He began to contemplate the fires of hell, He understood hell better than you and I do. After all, He is the Creator. He is the one who will sit in the judgment seat and cast men there, and He doesn't take that lightly. So often it just doesn't move us, and it doesn't even puncture our emotional bubble that someone's going to hell. And we can so flippantly say, and I'm as guilty as this as the next person, if they refuse a tract, or maybe it's a defensive mechanism, or they scoff at the gospel, we say, okay, you sealed your own destiny. And maybe we don't say it out loud, but maybe that's our attitude. But Jesus didn't have that attitude, did He? Jesus was troubled in spirit because He knew that Judas, if he continued on this path, was going to burn forever, be in torments forever. He told of that rich man who wound up in hell and lifted up his eyes in torment. He understood hell, and so he was troubled in spirit. And so that's the prediction. I'll be betrayed. Then we get to the perplexity. And the perplexity is on the part of the disciples. You see, nobody suspects Judas. We've all heard this. Judas was probably, if they were to have a vote, he was probably the most likely to succeed among the 12, at least in their opinion. But Jesus knew the heart. But in verse number 22, then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom He spake. They couldn't figure it out. Jesus said, it's one of you 12. And they looked at each other. Maybe they started with one down the line. Says, is it possible it's him? No, couldn't be. Is it him? No, couldn't be. And went to all 11 others, and no, couldn't be. They could not figure it out. Judas never raised a red flag among the disciples. Imagine their perplexity. Let's read verse 23 through 26. It's emphasized even more that they didn't suspect Judas Iscariot. And I find this amazing. I'm thinking, come on, guys, wake up here to the disciples. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Obviously, this is John. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him, to John, that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Now, that's a pretty specific question, isn't it? And you would expect a very specific answer to a very specific question. John is asking, Jesus, who will betray you? And we all understand this. We know these things. And so here's Jesus' answer, a specific answer to a specific question. He it is to whom I shall give a sop. When I have dipped it, when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simeon. Jesus very specifically answers the question of John. Now, do you understand what a sop is? Doesn't that sound tasty? It actually is. It's a piece of bread dipped in the, essentially like a gravy. And the way they would eat, as I said, they'd have the low table, they'd be reclined on their left elbow so they could eat with the right hand. I don't know if you did, if you were left-handed, you're just kind of stuck because you can't turn around and go the other direction. But nevertheless, they'd have the bowl in the middle that had the meat in it or whatever it was, and then they would have the bread and they would just community bowl. No double dipping, I hope. But anyway, they would dip in the middle and they would eat. And that's just the way they did it. They didn't have forks and knives and plates and bowls like we have to eat. And so that's what they did. And so Jesus told John, look, I'm going to take a piece of bread. I'm going to dip it in a pot. I'm going to hand it to the betrayer. And he dips it and he hands it to Judas Iscariot. Now, another thing about their banquets or their meals, those of greatest importance sat closest to the chief person at the feast. Jesus, obviously the chief person. Judas was within reach. He wasn't down at the end of the table. Peter was down. He had to ask John, say, John, who is it? I can't whisper it to Jesus, but you can because you're the disciple he loves. You're in that primary position. Judas was pretty close to that primary position. But nevertheless, we find Jesus points him out precisely. John, it's Judas. Essentially, that's what Jesus said, even though he didn't mention Judas by name. And they don't suspect him. Then, if that's not enough, emphasizing that they did not suspect Judas, look in verse number 27. After the sop, Satan entered into him, then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now, no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. And so, through all of this, they just never crossed their minds that Judas had gone to betray Jesus. Never crossed their minds the perplexity they had as to who it was. Now, backing up just a little bit to Judas receiving the sop from Jesus, I believe Judas had heard John's question and Jesus' answer. I think Jesus handing Judas the sop, rather than telling John, hey, it's this fellow right over here on the other side of me, instead of saying that, he said, I'll give him the sop. What he's doing is an act of God's mercy and God's grace. I believe Judas was given one last chance to recognize Jesus as Messiah. The lengths that God will go to save a sinner defy the imagination of man. And I believe Judas is being given one last opportunity. He rejects it by his own free will. And that's unfortunate. And he sold his eternal soul. As Satan enters into him, no turning back now. It was settled. Sold his eternal soul for 30 pieces of silver. And then we have the parting. Verse number 30, I already read it, that he left immediately after receiving the sop. Because there's no fellowship of righteousness and unrighteousness, no communion between light and darkness, no concord between Christ and Belial, no part of them that believe with an infidel, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And Judas had sealed his fate. He rejected Christ one last time and is patient and long-suffering as our Savior is. There is an end to it, isn't there? Not everyone will go to heaven. That's called universalism. The fact, not the fact, but the lie that everyone will wind up in heaven one day. The church that my parents used as a babysitting service taught that. Everybody's going to go there. Doesn't matter how good, how bad you are, you're going to heaven. And they've redefined sin now and everything else. That's unfortunate because it's just not true. And so there is that parting between light and darkness. Judas' death is recorded in Matthew 27. And it's interesting to contrast Judas' betrayal with Peter's betrayal that we're so familiar with at the trials. You know, Peter betrayed Christ for personal safety when they said, you're one of him or you're a Galilean. But Judas betrayed Jesus for personal gain. Again, Peter betrayed Christ for convenient safety. Judas for coinage. Peter betrayed Christ for acceptance. You see, he didn't want those around him to think he was one of them, that he was a Christian. Judas betrayed Jesus for selfishness. He didn't want them to think he was one of them, a Christian. And so, an interesting contrast there, but as Judas betrays Jesus, and we have to advance the story a little bit to think about his death, his conscience got the best of him, didn't it? He knew he betrayed an innocent man. Went back to the high priest and said, the deal's off. They said, it's too late. And he throws the coins at them. He couldn't keep them. And they receive the money and they buy the field, the potter's field. And what did Judas do? Went out and hanged himself. See, he couldn't live with himself. He chose the sin. It seemed like a good idea at the time. The devil sold it to him that, you know, Jesus is going to die. You're going to be left with empty hands, no followers. You'll be lost and separated in society. You'll be an outcast. You've given everything up over the last 3 years. What do you got to show for it, Judas? Judas says, well, I ain't got nothing. Satan whispered again in his ear, hey, here's a plan. Try this one out. You're going to at least get some money for it. Why don't you go sell him out? You know the high priests are looking for an opportunity to take him secretly, and you know where he's going to be. He's going to be in that garden praying again. He does that all the time. You can lead them right to him under cover of darkness. Nobody will know. Nobody will care. And you'll have a status in society as being the one that rescued the nation of Israel from Jesus and the Roman armies that certainly are going to invade because of his rebellion he's leading. Whispering in his ear, just betray him, just commit the act, just sin. You'll come out ahead. It's for your good, it's for your benefit. It's so you don't come up empty. You see, the devil's still whispering those same things in our ears today when it comes to temptation. And Judas fell for it. He knew what he was doing. He knew the sin he was committing. What he didn't know were the consequences. He thought he could sin and have it not affect himself or anyone else. Boy, was he wrong, wasn't he? As the old saying goes, you can choose to sin, but you can't choose the consequences. And that's why I titled the message tonight, The Bitter Fruit of Sin. You see, sin does yield fruit, doesn't it? And that fruit is very bitter because you can't choose it. And so, let this passage of Scripture be a warning to us that when Satan comes whispering in our ear that we deserve it, won't hurt anyone, it's for our good, let's just tell him no. Because maybe it will be pleasurable, but I don't want to have to deal with the consequences. So may we be encouraged tonight to be faithful to God and resist the devil that he might flee from us. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us this account of the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. Father, help us to be strengthened by it as we understand perhaps a little better the workings of the devil himself trying to part between you and us. Father, may we ever keep that way clear for your honor, for your glory, that we might be your servants day in and day out. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.